If you would take out your copies of God's Word and open up to our sermon text this morning, and continuing on in a series in the book of Zephaniah, now reaching the end of Zephaniah chapter 2, looking at verses 12 to 15 together this morning. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. Hear now the holy and inspired word of your God. That you also, O Cushites, shall be slain by the sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like a desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall sing from the window, devastation is on the threshold. Her cedar work is laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. As far as the reading of our Lord's holy word, let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You, Lord, are the one true God who is to be praised and worshipped. You are the one who brought all things into existence that now exist. And you are the Lord who will come and bring into existence a new heavens and a new earth, the substance of our hope as Christians. And Lord, this morning, as we look at this word, as we hear of a devastation of the city of man, Lord, I pray that you'd give us hope. Give us hopes to look toward your city, a new city that you are constructing for your people, a city full of life, abundant, full of worship and joy. Lord, give us this hope that we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, chapter 2 of Zephaniah has progressed from the prophet calling a righteous people unto repentance for the humble of the land to turn and to seek the Lord so that they might be hidden on the day of his wrath, hidden in the shadow of his wing, being granted all hope in the presence of the Lord alone. And from there, the chapter progressed. And if you remember, the chapter progresses geographically. Where if you are standing in the city of Jerusalem, the prophet looks in every which direction proclaiming woes against various nations. In the first woe oracle, he looked where? He looked out to the west, to the nation of Philistia who had inhabited the seacoast there, proclaimed his woe against these people who had invaded the land that was promised to the people of God. He then turned to the east to Moab and Ammon, those nations that would taunt and revile the people of the Lord and proclaimed his woe there. But now this morning, as we look at these final two groups of nations, he looks first to the south, to the nation of Cush or Ethiopia, and then he turns to the north, to the nation of Assyria and its capital city, Nineveh. Now, I know we could separate these two out and treat them separately in a woe to the south and then a woe to the north. However, I decided to treat them together for two reasons. One is I did not want to subject you to a single verse sermon on the sword of the Lord. You know I'm not averse to that, as we've done that before. But also the second reason is because by treating these two together, we actually unite an idiom that we had already seen used by the prophet Zephaniah. For if you were to look back all those months ago in the sermon from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, you'll remember that the progression there went from what? The Lord cutting off all mankind from the face of the earth? By what? His sword of judgment. And the Lord reaching out his hand, stretching out his strong arm against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem in particular. And if you now look here at our passage this morning, in verse 12, what is wielded once again? The sword of the Lord that cuts off the nation of Cush. And then what happens immediately after that is the Lord turns to the north, but that just as in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 4, the Lord wields his strong hand against an idolatrous people. You see, in these verses, the prophet returns to that universal notion of judgment that we had looked at in Zephaniah chapter 1. And he does so by completing the compass, as it were, completing his all-directional focus of judgment against the nations that stand against the Lord. And so by treating these two together, we find that universal notion coming up to its fore. Because I believe if we consider Cush and Assyria as one unit, we begin to see how this is, in fact, a pattern for all mankind. That these two nations represent the result of all those who stand against the Lord. Cush and Assyria are an image of the city of man that stands against the city of God. They are an image of rebellious, sinful people standing against a holy and a righteous Lord. See, this city, these nations that are being presented here are representative of sinful humanity in general. And as they represent sinful humanity in general, these verses show us a people who refuse to worship the Lord and glorify the one who is worthy of praise. And instead, they present us a people who seek to glorify themselves. We see a people, especially in the nation of Assyria, who seek to glorify their own name, to lift up their own name above the name of the Lord and seek their praise rather than his. And as we just read about in Isaiah chapter 2 a short little while ago, those who seek to exalt themselves will be brought low in the judgment of the Lord. See, what we see in this passage is a city of man that seeks to glorify himself, that seeks to place himself in the position of the Lord, but that their end is that the Lord will bring them low in his judgment against them. We're going to see that in two parts this morning. First, we're going to see it in the woe to the south in verse 12, and then in the woe to the north in verses 13 to 15. Well, our passage begins in verse 12 with a brief but pointed single verse woe to the land of Cush, to the southern enemy of the people of God. But what this verse lacks in terms of length, I think it gains in the potency of its language. With little note of anything else being said, the proclamation against the nation of Cush is simply that they shall be slain by my sword. Now think of what the prophet is saying here as he is taking on the words of the Lord himself. He is saying that they are being slain by what? By the sword of the Lord. By my sword, says the Lord. This is an image of the judgmental work of God as he is coming against a sinful nation. The sword of the Lord is being raised against his enemy as he pours forth his wrath against them. The Lord here is coming in his military might against all who have stood against him and against his people. And this sword, this sword of the Lord's judgment is one that has, in fact, been reverberated throughout the pages of Scripture from the very origins of sin. Think about what happened immediately after the fall. Immediately after the fall, as Adam sought to exalt his own name over the name of the Lord, as Adam followed the serpent rather than following the word of the Lord and being obedient unto him in worship and in praise, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, cast out of the presence of God, and then a sword is drawn from its sheath. A sword borne by the cherubim of God, flaming and passing around in every direction, barring entry back into the presence of God. See, this sword that is referenced here is drawn as a direct result of sin. Drawn by the Lord, wielded against sinners who stand against him. And this sword is then picked up in many places throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, in places like Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is verses 40 to 42. Moses is completing this song of worship and renewal in the presence of God. And that song ends with a verse on God's judgment, where Moses, the great prophet, takes on the words of the Lord once again. And he says, "I lift my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, and when I sharpen my flashing sword, when my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will pay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives and the heads of my enemy princes." See, none can escape the sword of God's judgment. When he pulls his sword out of his sheath, all sinners must stand before the blade, as it were. All stand before the sword of God's judgment as he comes to cut off all the wicked from the face of the earth. What's remarkable about this line, the flashing sword of Deuteronomy chapter 32, is that if you look there, noticed in a footnote that that sword is actually not a flashing sword, but it is a sword of lightning. And this sword of lightning is referenced multiple times among the prophets, especially the prophet Ezekiel. We're in Ezekiel chapter 21. And a comment very similar to our passage here. He says in verses 9 and 10 that the Lord has sharpened a sword so bright, prepared it for such a slaughter that it flashes forth like lightning. And you know what that sword does in Ezekiel chapter 21? That sword is drawn against the south, against the southern peoples who stand against the Lord. And then its trajectory is from south to north. The exact same trajectory of our passage here. In fact, I believe that the prophet Ezekiel is alluding to our passage here in Zephaniah chapter 2. And as he does so, he is identifying my sword from verse 12 as that lightning sword of God's judgment, as the sword that the Lord has drawn from that sheath in Genesis chapter 3, now being borne against the nations from south to north. Cutting off all those who stand against him. Cutting off sinners from the face of the earth. But I want to consider with you, very briefly, why exactly this sword is described as flaming or flashing like lightning. And I want to consider that because I want to be careful to guard the reality that this sword is not some special mystical weapon. It's not like a lightsaber of the ancient world or something to that effect that any old person can wield. Rather, it is described this way because the Lord who bears this sword is described this way. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the throne room of God is seen. And how is that throne room seen in that chapter? As a place with lightning flashing all around. Who is God but that flaming presence in the pillar of fire and cloud in the Exodus? See, these things being joined together is an image of the Lord himself coming. The Lord whose appearance is like lightning, whose holiness burns like a bright fire. See, the drawing of the sword is the Lord coming in his own military might against sinners, those who stand against him. And as we see it in that way, I think it's quite easy to see how the bearing of the sword and this type of coming is none other than the coming of Christ. How is Christ's coming described in Matthew chapter 24? Well, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 to 31, the coming of Christ is seen like lightning spreading across the horizon of the entire face of the earth. When Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, how is he described? He is one described as wielding a double-edged sword that is coming from his mouth. The one who will come, the one who will come bearing this sword of lightning and flame is Christ himself, who will come with his appearance like fire, his appearance like lightning, bearing this sword of judgment against those who stand against him. You see, sinners have a problem. Sinners have a problem revealed by the prophet Ezekiel in 21 verse 5, where the drawing of this sword, quote, is such that it shall never return to its sheath. We have a problem in that we are sinners who stand before a holy God. Sinners who stand condemned by the Lord, under the knife of His judgment, deserving of all of His wrath. But we are sinners who throughout the Bible also have an equal presentation of hope if we turn unto the Lord. Because there are a number of passages in the Old Testament where we see this very sword itself being returned to its sheath. One comes to mind, about to start a Sunday school on the book of Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the only sin that King David does recorded in the book of Chronicles is told there. And in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, what happens is Satan incites David to sin by taking a census of the people of Israel. And due to David's sin, what happens is the angel of the Lord comes, he draws out a sword, he stretches his hand over the city of Jerusalem, and the people start dropping like flies. 70,000 people die because of the judgments of God against their sin. And this sword is borne forth, hovering over the city, and it is not satisfied until one thing happens. On the side of Ornan the Jebusite, an altar is built. A sacrifice is placed on top of the altar. Fire descends down from heaven, consumes that sacrifice. And as that sacrifice is consumed by the fire of God's judgment, hear this. The angel of the Lord returns that sword to its sheath. You see, the only way that the sword of God's judgment might be returned to its sheath, not to bear down against sinful people, is for a substitutionary sacrifice to be offered up in our place. And brothers and sisters, this is what Christ has done for you. As Christ went to the cross, as He was nailed to that cross and pierced for our transgressions, He was the substitutionary sacrifice. This sword was drawn from its sheath and bore down in its full force upon Him. Such that for those who trust in Christ, for those who rest in Him, this sword has already poured forth its judgment against a sacrifice on your behalf. And because of that, if you trust in Christ with regards to you, this sword has returned to its sheath. It no longer stands hovering over the people of God. But instead, what stands hovering over the people of God is Christ Himself, bringing His people in like a hen that loves its chicks. And not only do we have this hope because in His death He has borne this judgment, but because in His life, in His resurrection life that He now has, He promises life to all those who trust in Him. You see, in turning to Christ, the position of being under the sword is changed to where you are no longer under the sword, but caught up in the loving embrace with the Lord your God. You see, due to sin, union and communion with God is broken. And it is illustrated as broken because of that image of that sword barring entry back into the Garden of Eden. But as Christ bore the judgment of that sword, entry back into the place of communion with God is won for the people of God. Trusting in Christ renews a bond of fellowship with the Lord, where those who were once sinful, who once turned to the things of this life, who would once seek to exalt themselves over the name of the Lord, now seek to exalt the Lord alone and proclaim His glory. And yet there are many who remain against the Lord, are there not? There are many who remain in sin and rebellion. And for those who remain in sin and rebellion, this sword remains drawn against them. And the Lord will come in His might. The Lord will come in the image of verse 13 with His outstretched hand against them. This imagery of the Lord stretching out his hand is an image of his awesome might as he comes against sinners. It is this outstretched hand that poured forth the plagues against the nation of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And it is this outstretched hand that we see in verse 13 as coming now against the city of Nineveh and the people of Assyria in the north. Here again, verse 13. He will stretch out his hand against the north, and he will destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like a desert. As the Lord comes in the strength of his might, as he comes with his outstretched arm, he comes to destroy Assyria and its capital city of Nineveh. Now, in the time of the writing of Zephaniah, Assyria was the major world power, and Nineveh, its capital city. As the capital city and major world power of the day, Nineveh was the cultural and political center of the ancient world. This was the city of the day. This was the great city that the prophet Jonah was called to go and proclaim the judgment of the Lord through, that took him more than 3 days to walk across. This was the city that in Jonah chapter 4, it seemed to have thousands upon thousands of people and even many cattle on top of that. See, this was the New York City or the Washington, D.C. or the Atlanta, Georgia of the ancient world. A massive metroplex, the biggest city around. Yet here, this once cultural and political haven, this once great city of the ancient world is made into a desolate waste, dry like a desert. The once cultural and political center point of the ancient world becomes a desolate, dilapidated country, a place devoid of any human habitation. In fact, the destruction of this city and its inhabitants is so great that in verse 14 we see that this city is re-inhabited not by people, but by wild animals. Right, verse 14. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals, and a voice shall sing in the window, devastation. Devastation is on the threshold, and her cedar work is laid bare. This capital city of the ancient world has become nothing but a haunt for wild animals. In fact, the phrase here, all kinds of beasts, could be rendered every nation of beasts. It's almost like the animals have invaded the city of Nineveh and have conquered it and made it their home. See what's going on here? What was Adam given authority over in the garden? These very animals. But due to sin, due to a rebellion against the Lord, these animals, instead of submitting to mankind, conquer mankind. The nation of beasts invade the nation of man, and they win against them. In fact, I believe this is so emphatic that there are three different images in this verse that emphasize how the animals have taken over this city. It's first illustrated in terms of where they dwell. The once mighty city of Nineveh is seen as having these owls and hedgehogs, as they are translated, lodging in her capitals. Now, the Capitol is not the Capitol building. It's not, you know, the White House or something like that. The Capitol is actually a reference to the top of the pillars of those great buildings. The Capitol is the very top of these pillars that would have been constructed. And pillars were an image of strength and stability in the ancient world. But here, in the judgment of God, it's as though the roof of these buildings is ripped off, its cedar work laid bare, as the further clause refers to it here in just a moment. And then the tops of those pillars become what? Nests for the birds. Once holding up the great structures of the city of man, now holding up the meager nests of hawks and of owls. Once the habitation of the great city of man, now the habitation of the animals. But second, notice also something that these animals say. These animals are seen here to sing. The ESV translates this as hoots, but literally what they are doing is they are singing, and what they sing is that devastation is on the threshold because her cedar work is laid bare. The animals themselves are crying out concerning the judgment of God. They are singing out saying, God has destroyed this city. God has laid bare the palaces of cedar, and God has laid bare the city of man and made it a city of animals. Nineveh is fallen. Not only is this seen as where they dwell, not only is this seen in what they sing and what they say, but it's also seen in what these animals are. See, these various animals are notoriously difficult to identify. Translators make decisions like owls and hedgehogs, but in reality, we don't know what these specific animals are. Even the great reformer John Calvin, when commenting on these verses, says that we should not labor to identify these animals. But I think one note should be made here. And it's that the first animal that is referenced here actually comes from a list of animals in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 18, identifying the types of unclean animals that the people of the Lord are not allowed to eat. And so what I think this is being meant to illustrate is that the particular animals that are invading this city of man are not just any old animals, but are unclean animals. Not only has Nineveh been destroyed, not only is it inhabited by animals, but it is inhabited by unclean ones. Nineveh is destroyed and dilapidated. It is uninhabited, but it is also unclean. An unclean, decreated shadow of its once glorious position among the city of man. This is the judgment of the Lord against those who stand against him. They lose their dwelling place. They lose their habitation. They are unclean before the Lord. The once powerful city of Nineveh, in verse 16, is seen as one who would exalt and believe they lived secure. They might have been like those people in Zephaniah chapter 1 who said in their hearts, the Lord would not do good, nor would he do ill. Notice they also say something in their hearts, don't they? They say in their hearts, I am, and there is no one else. This is the ultimate expression of a heart condition of those outside of Christ. You see, man, in our pride and our sin, we believe ourselves to be self-sufficient. We believe ourselves to be self-supporting. In fact, we believe ourselves to be God. I am. Does that sound familiar to you? In fact, this is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am who I am, says the Lord. In fact, what the prophet has done, he has united Exodus 3:14 with the first and greatest commandment. There is no God besides me. But hear what Nineveh says. Nineveh says of themselves, I am, and there is no one besides me. You see, outside of Christ, outside of the Lord, what we do is we make ourselves God. We worship ourselves. We seek our own glory. We seek our own name. This is the essence of sin. We set up for ourselves what reality is supposed to be. We declare for ourselves what is right and wrong. We do not seek to conform to the word of the Lord. We do not call good what God calls good. We do not call evil what God calls evil, but we declare these things for ourselves. See the deception of the heart of man in sin. We pervert and we twist the things that belong to God and we attribute them to ourselves. I am and there is none but me. We twist. We know in the revelation of the Lord that he alone is self-sufficient. He alone is in need of nothing. But in sin, we ascribe that quality to ourselves. This is the sin of Nineveh. This is the sin of Assyria. It is the sin of pride, exalting themselves and giving themselves a name that only the Lord has. But brothers and sisters, this is our sin as well. This is the sin of all men as they stand outside of the Lord. How often have you heard it said that the prime goal in your life is to find your own glory, find your own joy, to seek your own fulfillment, to seek your own gratification, in essence, to glorify yourself. How many times have you heard it said, you do you. You do what you want. You seek after you want. You pursue your name. You pursue your career. You pursue your benefit. You know what that's saying? That's just another way of saying, I am, and there is no other besides me. Here in just a few minutes, we're going to sing a hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. But man outside of Christ cannot proclaim that truthfully. Instead, what we say is, don't crown him with many crowns, crown me with many crowns. Look at me, glorify me, praise me. But this person who seeks their glory, who seeks to exalt themselves, the Lord says here, will be brought low in his judgment. Rather than glory and praise, they are mocked and hissed. Hear how verse 15 ends. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Rather than a beautiful city full of outward glory and exultation and security, they are a lair for wild beasts that even the passerby hisses as they walk along the highway. You ever watch those YouTube videos where you see that terrible car crash or something like that, and you can't help but just balk at it and just, you know, what is going on here? That's what's happening. As you see the destruction, the utter devastation of this city, you can't help but balk. You can't help but cover over your eyes and try to divert and look towards something else. Those who exalted themselves are humbled in the judgment of God. But thanks be to God that in the powerful working in the might of Christ and by the power of his Spirit, for you who have faith in him, who have turned from seeking your own glory and seek to worship the Lord alone, by the work of his Spirit and in the power of his might, you have become not a city of Nineveh, not a citizen of Assyria, but instead, you have become a citizen of the city of God, a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth. You have become a city whose exultant jubilation is not found in yourself. It is not found in establishing for yourself a great name of renown, but instead glorifying the Lord alone. What is the very first catechism question? What is the chief end of man? And it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, for those who trust in Christ, your exaltation has been shifted from your own self-seeking to God-glorifying praise. You are a citizen of a country who has God as its king. The true I am. The true self-sufficient one, the one who is and was and who is to come, the most holy, most wise, and most powerful Lord who is in need of no other. And it is this one true God who will raise his arm on your behalf and bring him into his eternal city where you will dwell secure forevermore. For brothers and sisters, that city, I must say, is the exact opposite of the city that is described here in these verses. Because that city is not destroyed. That city is eternally constructed by the Lord. That city is not unclean, but is perfectly pure as it is in the presence of a holy God. That city is not defiled, but is seen as constructed in the most pure gold that could ever be fashioned. It is seen as having a foundation of gemstones that will last forever. This city is not a desolate wasteland, but it is one with a mighty river flowing through its center. It is not a desert. It is one with these great trees that produce fruit 12 months out of the year, always fruitful, always watered, and always inhabited. This is the city that is promised for those who trust in Christ. A city inhabited by thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s who trust in the name of Christ. And it is to this city that we look as we live our lives today. See, today we are surrounded by the city of man. We are surrounded by a city that would seek to exalt its own name, glorify itself against the Lord and even situate itself against the people of the Lord, like we saw last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago now. But your hope does not rest with the city of man. Your hope rests in the city of God. And so I call you, brothers and sisters, today, place your hope in Christ. Rest in Him alone. Turn towards your eternal inheritance and find there your peace. For in Christ, the sword of God's judgment has been sheathed. His hand is not stretched out against you, but He now stands for you, preparing a place for you, securing you in the name of Christ. And to Him, let us glorify and sing our praises forevermore. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who saves, that You are a God who saw our sin and our misery, who in the very context of our rebellion produced that great promise that one would come from the seed of the woman, that one would come and would bear the curse of Your judgment, that You might promise life unto us. Lord, give us rest in Him. Give us rest, trusting and finding all confidence not in ourselves and in our names, but in His alone, knowing that in the name of Christ we are saved. Lord, cause us to be a people who call upon His name and glorify His name above all else. Let us not seek our own glory, but seek Yours. May we be a people of praise, glorifying Your name both today as we will forevermore in Your eternal kingdom. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.